Well, this has to be one of the most well-known stories in history, Noah's flood. But already, one sentence in, I've already said something wrong. Because, of course, it wasn't Noah's flood. It was God's flood. Interestingly, in the whole account, Noah says absolutely nothing. It's quite amazing when you think about it, because we have God's words. How do you know that? How do you know God's words? You even have God's thoughts. How do you know that? We have God's thoughts, but nothing from Noah. For over a year, Noah was in the dark, literally. The boat he was in was something more like a coffin. He couldn't see out. That's actually why he needs to send the birds out at the end. Now, don't misunderstand, Noah is important. And next week, we're going to be thinking about Noah and his place in this. Look at the flood from his perspective. But today, I want to focus on what it tells us about God, because that is the starting point of the Bible. That is Genesis' great concern. There's loads of things in this account that the Bible doesn't tell us. It says very little about how the ark was constructed. If you compare that to other accounts of in the ancient world of a flood, there's lots of stuff about building the thing. Very, very different to Genesis. We're told nothing really about how Noah looked after the animals. But what we are told is so that we can see God clearly. And so, as we'll see at the end, respond appropriately. This isn't just a nice story. It's actually meant to drive us to do something. And the God we find here is very different to what you find in other ancient accounts of a great flood. For a start, it's one God, not lots of gods. And they were gods that argued. They argued among themselves. And in fact, the reason they sent the flood in those accounts was because mankind was too noisy. There were too many people. It was all just too much noise. And then they end up being scared by the flood that they bring. They've unleashed something they can't control. And by the end of it, these gods are starving. Because they suddenly realise they've made a bit of a blunder. They've got rid of all these people that used to feed them. And now they've got rid of all the people, there's no one to feed them. And when there's finally a sacrifice at the end, they all get very excited. That's what you get in other ancient accounts. It's pretty different to the Bible, isn't it? What you find in those other accounts is actually gods who are just like us. Get irritated by too many people. People imagine that God is sort of a bigger version of humanity, a bigger version of us. And we too can so easily slip into the wrong idea about God. And what we find in the flood is that God is both far more scary, really, than we imagine, but also far more merciful, far more patient and loving than we can imagine. And he's certainly not scared of the flood. As we read at the beginning, he sits enthroned over the flood. So God is revealed in what he does. He is revealed in his action in the world. There is nothing abstract about the Bible. God is not some sort of philosophical concept, some great being of power. He's not some ground of being on all this sort of stuff. He's the God who made you. It's what he does that reveals who he is. Later on in the Bible, when he gives the Ten Commandments, God doesn't describe what he is in some abstract way. He says, I'm the God who rescued you from slavery. That's who I am. That's why you should listen. And we find, and I keep saying this, the God we see in creation is the same as the God we see in redemption, in salvation, in rescue. Or to put it another way, we're reading about Jesus in Genesis. It's the same God. The God that creates the world is Jesus. And he is also the God of the flood. And do you see a problem? If you're saying God is revealed in what he does, what on earth do you make of a God who sends the flood? This is what Richard Dawkins says. He says, the legend of animals going into the ark two by two is charming, but the moral story of Noah is appalling. God took a dim view of humans, so he, with the exception of one family, drowned the lot of them, including children, and also, for good measure, the rest of the presumably blameless animals as well. He's got a point, hasn't he? It's astonishing, isn't it, that we have managed to turn what is the most horrific event in all history into some sort of children's story. This is 18 rated, if you okay? If you do classifications of Bible stories, this is an 18. And surely there's a bit of a moral problem here. I mean, this is, if you read the sort of history of thought, there was an earthquake in Lisbon in 1755, where I think hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And people then began to question, particularly God's goodness. And you find today people struggle with the command of God to destroy the Canaanite peoples later on in the Bible. Well, if you like, those are small things compared to what we find in the flood. What does this say about God? Well, what we can't do is say it didn't happen. That's the route some people want to go down. But we can't do that. This is something real. And at first sight, the flood seems rather removed from reality. Again, this isn't a modern thing, okay? Listen to what Luther said. He said, if it were not in Scripture, I would not believe it. I would have died if I'd been in the ark. It was dark, three times the size of my house, and full of animals. Well, he must have had a big house, actually, is what I thought of that. But you can see his problem. Calvin is worried about the smell from the manure. And he's got a point. And so let me tell you that books have been written on this sort of thing. Again, this isn't something modern. 1554, a book written about, if you like, the logistics of the ark. Those are important questions to think about and address. But the Bible doesn't deal with all of that. And yet there is a sort of consistency in what we do find in the Bible, a sort of logic to the story that I think gives some credibility to what the Bible is saying. Again, it's very different to what you find in those other ancient accounts. And while maybe certain miracles were involved, by and large, the account is actually very sober. It's very practical. There's nothing sort of magical about this. I mean, it's interesting that Noah's told to bring food for the animals. God doesn't provide all that miraculously. You know, you have male and female going into the ark, you know, normal processes of reproduction. And the boat is big, but it's not ridiculously big. It's not sort of miles and miles long. It's 150 metres. And its shape, this coffin shape, is very practical. It didn't have all these sort of decks at the top and nice little roofs and animals floating over the edge, the sort of kids thing. It's nothing like that at all. It's like a coffin. That was actually very practical. If you read the Babylonian account, the ark was a cube. I'm not sure I'd like to set sail in a cube. And it's interesting that we're told the mountains were covered. We're not just told they were covered. We're told they were covered to a depth of 20 feet. Very specific, isn't it? Well, that just so happens to coincide with the sort of depth that the ark would be submerged into the water. It's sort of convenient. It fits a little detail. And the animals on the ark, we're told it was after their kinds. This is going back to the created kinds of Genesis 1. So actually, there were maybe a few thousand animals on the ark at most. Not millions and millions of species. Species is a modern term. Don't find that in the Bible. And in fact, one calculation I've seen argues that the ark was only 15% full. There was actually bags of space. And you have these seven clean animals brought in. Why do you have more than just the two? Well, some of these were sacrificed later. If you sacrifice one of the pairs, that's the end of the animals, isn't it? So seven, it sort of works, doesn't it? And also actually probably for the needs of the family. It's the clean animals they would need. And as well, what I said before, that it's not just rain. rain is recycled. Rain on its own can't create a global flood, but we're told about these springs of the deep. Hints that the whole world is rearranged. So this is real, and it's dated. Did you notice this? 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day. It is almost unique in the Bible to give a date to the day. And you certainly don't get dates in myths or fairy tales. This is talking as if this is history. And in a way, it's announcing the death of the old world. You know, and doctors say time of death. Well, if you like, God is saying here, time of death of this old world. And then he announces time of birth. Chapter 8, verse 13. By the first day of the first month in Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. This was something significant. This was something epoch-making. So the flood isn't just some sort of moral tale. It's not even just a sort of a judgment story that you could sort of remove from the Bible and you wouldn't really miss it because there's other stories that teach something similar. To remove the flood from the Bible would be like removing World War II from European history. It just wouldn't make sense. It's integral to the whole storyline of the Bible that takes us from creation to new creation. And I'll say more about that in a couple of weeks' time. It's dated, it's history. And it's also global. The text couldn't really be more explicit. At the end of chapter 7, verse 19, the waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains. It repeats it, yeah? To a depth of more than 20 feet. So it's being explicit what it's saying. And incidentally, that isn't saying... Sometimes people say, oh, these are waters, that they're clouds. Well, the problem is, the ark's floating on these waters. So if you're saying it's clouds, you have to say the ark's floating on clouds, and I think that's rather more incredible than actually what we're told in the account here. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. And then it lists them. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Do you recognise the order? Same as the order in Genesis 1 of creation. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. You see the repetition. You see the way the casualty list is itemized. And you see the way it's done positively and negatively. All the people and animals that die... And then it puts it the other way round. Only Noah was left. You know, the only people that survived were Noah and those with him on the ark. I don't know how you could be more explicit. And what is being described here is a de-creation. It's Genesis 1 in reverse. Creation began, didn't it, with waters being separated so that the dry land appeared. Here that process goes into reverse. The process of creating life goes into reverse. Now it's life to death. And as we've noted, that casualty list reproduces the list in Genesis 1. In other words, the scale of the flood is the same as the scale of creation. If you say the flood was some small local event, then you really have to say that the account of creation in Genesis 1 is simply describing the creation of a little bit of the world. But that doesn't work, does it? The waters cover the mountains. And when you think about it, if you were given 120 years warning of a local flood, what would you do? Well, you would move. You wouldn't build a boat. And you wouldn't take birds on board. And even more than that, God promises three times He'll never do this again. If you take God's word seriously, this has to be a global flood. But maybe you're thinking, but where's the evidence for this? Well, that's a bit like asking, where's the evidence for gravity? Or where's the evidence for the sun's energy on the earth? I mean, the evidence for the sun's energy on the earth is in every tree, every blade of grass, every plant on this planet. It's everywhere. There's so much of it, you could almost miss it. And it's a bit like that with the flood. There's miles of rock. There's billions of fossils. There's the coal that we burn, and actually the mortar in this chapel. That's manufactured from limestone laid down in the flood. It's around us everywhere, everything we use. How much more evidence do you want? So understand, the flood was real. And that means real people actually drowned. It was real in that sense. It was global, and it matters. It matters for all of us. It affects all of us. It has shaped our world. The very continents we have today have been shaped, I believe, through the flood. And even more sort of relevantly, every single one of you today are descendants of Noah. We're reading about family. And that actually really matters, because we'll see in future weeks, the gospel is for the descendants of Noah. So if you don't want to be a descendant of Noah, you're excluding yourself from the good news. So it matters for us. It also matters for God. Because a God who brought this flood is different to a God who didn't. If you like, the flood is part of God's history, God's character, God's identity. Imagine you had a relative, a grandfather or something, that said they fought in the Second World War. And then later you discovered that actually that was never the case at all. Your view of that relative would be different, wouldn't it? He would be a different person because actually he didn't do those things he said he'd done. And I don't think we realise that when we deny the history in the Bible, we are changing God's CV. We are changing actually who God really is, because he's revealed in what he does. You cannot escape the history in the Bible. But would you want a global flood on your CV? Wouldn't that be a negative thing on your CV? Well, we need to think about the reason for the flood. And if I was to ask you this and you weren't looking at the sheets, I'm sure your first instinct would be to say, well, the reason for the flood is obvious. It's judgment. No. Actually, it's salvation. That's the primary reason for the flood. And I think we can be pretty certain of that, because this whole account is so beautifully constructed, and you can look at this on the back of the sheets, that actually mirrors the sort of rising and falling of the waters in how the account is put together, such that at the very centre of this account, what is the key phrase? Well, it's chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. Everything's meant to point us to that middle point. What does that mean? God remembered Noah. Had he forgotten? Was he suffering from dementia? No, that's not what remember means in the Bible. It means God keeping his word. It means God keeping his promise to save. When God remembers, it means he's about to do something, and in particular, to do something to save. And this is the first time that God remembers in the Bible. But look at how he saves, because in the flood we see a massively important principle, that the accomplishment of salvation carries along with it a work of destruction. Salvation and judgment have to go together. Salvation, knowing God, being at home with God, if you like, requires dealing with what is wrong. A bit like in the Exodus, for the Israelites to escape, there had to be judgment on the Egyptians. And it's the same principle here. Where do I get that from? Well, back in chapter 6, God tells us what he's doing. He tells us the reason for the flood. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. This word corrupt, don't sort of think of bribery. It's thinking more the idea of ruined. So it's no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. Imagine, think of a sort of ruined castle. A ruined castle doesn't function as a castle, does it? And that's what had happened to mankind. Because now mankind is sinful. It's going against how God has made us. It's more than just breaking rule sin. It's going against something unnatural. It's going against the very way God has made us. And that's expressed here in this violence. And violence isn't just fists. It's any form of oppression, really, where you are trying to exert power over your neighbour. Violence can be with words. It can be cruel words to crush. It can actually also be flattering words to manipulate. The goal is the same, to exert power over your neighbour. Violence means taking, not giving. In other words, it's the exact opposite of what we find in God. We've been made to image God, to reflect God, but this is now the complete opposite of that. Mankind was meant to live together in harmony under God, and now we find a society where people are at war with one another. And that shouldn't surprise us, because what happens when you reject God's rule? When you stop seeing yourself as responsible to God, as under God's rule, the only option is for you to rule yourself, isn't it? If God isn't in charge, who else is? Well, it's going to have to be me. You're taking God's place. The problem is that everyone else thinks the same. So you've got all the different individuals all trying to take God's place. What do you get? You get anarchy. If you want to know what that looks like, think back to the London riots a few years ago. Was that a pleasant time? People just taking, as it were, the law into their own hands? The rules had broken down. That didn't bring freedom, it just brought fear. And that is the sort of thing that the world is like before the flood. So that's the situation God is faced with. What should God do? What should God do if creation refuses to be God's creation? Ignore it? Should God have the moral backbone of a dishcloth? Is that, you think that's a good idea? I don't think so. We want God to do something. And he does. In the light of this corruption, in the light of this violence, in verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And this word destroy is actually the same word as that word translated corrupt or ruin in the previous two verses. You get that same word four times in these verses. So if you like, God is saying the world is ruined, so I'm going to make it a complete ruin. There's something, the punishment, if you like, fits the crime. Sin is unnatural. So the just, fair punishment is that nature is dismantled. Sin breaks boundaries. So the boundaries of creation are now going to be broken. The waters will again cover the land. Well, think of it like this. Life is something that God gives. It's God that gave the breath of life to Adam. But now that life is so corrupted, so abused, that it's right for God to take away the breath of life in the flood. Keeps emphasizing the breath of life. That's what's been given by God. That's what now God takes away. And at the end of chapter 7, the waters triumph. It's like a victory. Sin doesn't triumph. All the people that thought they were being really clever in trying to rebel against God, they didn't triumph. The waters triumphed. There's justice. God is in control. But God here is acting in a very measured way. It's a big judgment, and yet there's something very measured about it. It's not that God has flown off the handle and lost his temper. God isn't actually introducing anything new here. The people are destroying themselves already. They've already chosen this living death of trying to live without him. And he simply completes the sentence, if you like, they've chosen for themselves. And when you think about it, in the flood, not one extra person dies. Everyone in that flood would have died anyway, at some point in their life. God is just bringing forward that judgment in the event, in this single event. So why is God doing that? Why is God bringing forth this judgment that would have fallen upon them anyway? It's to keep the hope of salvation alive. How? Because salvation needs a saviour. If all of humanity self-destructed, if Noah had disappeared from the scene as well, there would be no descendant of Eve to be the saviour. Remember the promise back in chapter 3. These things all flow through. The whole thing does hold together. God intervenes just in time so that that promise of salvation can continue. It really matters that he remembered Noah. I just want to pause here and just think, what is this really telling us that God is like? Some of you have been back to school and you get new teachers, don't you? And you sort of say, well, what are they like? You know, are they any good? Are they soft? Are they strict? Are they fair? Well, how would we rate God on this scale? Well, God is good. Isn't it a good thing that God is against violence? We would want that, wouldn't we? I'm not sure Richard Dawkins would want a God that condoned violence. And God hasn't changed, realise. God is just the same as the God in Genesis 1. He is just as good. What has changed is what has happened, the response to him. So that now, because sin has come, the good response from a good God is actually to bring judgment. Not just to say it doesn't matter. That is a sign of God's goodness. It's not God is merciful, but he also judges. No, no, it's all part of the same. It's all part of God's goodness. His judgment is also part of his goodness. It shows he will not tolerate what is wrong, and we don't want him to. It also means that God is scary. God is not some softy. So often people have this idea of God as some sort of bumbling old gentleman, dithering. Well, if you think that, you haven't read the Bible. God really does what he says. He's not kidding. And there's something really scary about that. Every fossil, every grave is actually saying that God is serious. So he's not someone to mess with. He's not someone to ignore. He's not someone to walk away from. He really is scary, for want of a better word. But the third thing we see about God here is that he is patient. Maybe you're thinking, hang on a minute, how does that square with what I've just said? And yet those three things go together. God is good, he is scary, and he is patient. And almost the problem, as you read through Genesis, the problem with God is actually he seems too soft. You keep sort of thinking, well, why doesn't God do something? I mean, think of this. You know, Adam sins. God says, the day you sin, you die. Adam doesn't die. Aren't you keeping your word, God? You're being like a teacher that's sort of not doing the punishment. He doesn't die immediately. In fact, God provides for him, gives him clothes, looks after him. God's too soft. And actually, the first death we find in Genesis is the result of human action, not God's. Cain murdering Abel. That's the first death. Humans kill more quickly than God does. And what's even worse is that Cain, the murderer, is protected by God. God, you're too soft. And then there are centuries of violence. Just imagine that. You know, if riots go on for a few days, we think something should be done. Imagine centuries of violence. Come on, God, why aren't you doing something? Where's God where there's all this terrible violence in the world? It carried on for centuries. There were 1,600 years of sin. And then God finally speaks and he warns. He gives 120 years warning. That's not exactly being quick about things, is it? And he doesn't just warn, he explains himself. He gives reasons, he's rational. And he waits to the very last moment. You see, this godly line is one family from extinction. When the flood comes, you've got one family left that's following God. What if Noah had been murdered before the ark was built? Well, I'll tell you, we wouldn't be here. And there would have been no saviour. So it's as if God waits as long as he dares. Almost if he'd waited a moment longer, it could all have been lost. He sails close to the wind. And almost the big problem with the Bible is how God seems to get within a whisker of siding with evil because of his incredible patience and grace. Is that your view of God? Because that's what we find in the Bible. The problem is, how can God be so patient? Reason for the flood. And here's, if you like, another reason for the flood. I've called it the result of the flood. You've got 4 R's or 5 R's this morning, which is, you don't often get that. The result of the flood. Well, obviously, Noah's rescued. Obviously, there's the promise of a saviour. We'll think about those next week. But what I want to notice here is that you have the rescue of creation. And we miss this because our focus is always so much on ourselves, isn't it? We miss that God's intention is wider. The problem was actually wider than human beings. And the NIV actually does quite a bad job in the flood, I think. Because you miss how it's not simply people that are violent, people that are corrupt. It's actually all flesh. And it's very clear in the passage, it's talking about the animals too. I mean, it says clearly in the NIV, the earth is corrupt. It's not simply people. There's something wrong with creation. There's something wrong with creation because the king of creation, mankind, has gone wrong. Animals are also, God complains about animal violence here as well as human violence. The whole thing has gone wrong. And that is why there's a flood. Because if simply it was just human beings that had gone wrong, why have a flood? Surely you just have a sort of plague or something that gets rid of human beings. No, there's a flood because there's a problem with creation. It's bigger than just human beings. Creation is corrupt and ruined, so creation is undone. It's decreated in the flood. But it's not the end of creation, because did you notice, chapter 8, verse 1, that key verse, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. Beyond mankind, God cares about the animals too. And then it says he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. The wind. It's the same word as spirit. Remember Genesis 1, 2, the spirit of God hovering over the waters. Brooding over the waters. What was the spirit doing there? It was giving life. And here the spirit is also coming to bring life. There's a new creation happening here. There's a work of recreation. God hasn't given up on creation. It's incredible, isn't it? God doesn't say, well, yes, I made this whole physical world, but that was a really bad idea, wasn't it? Look how terribly wrong it's gone. We'll finish with that whole creation idea now. Doesn't say that at all. He's going to remake the creation. God didn't whisk Noah off the earth to some bodiless life in heaven. I think if many of us had written the account, that's what would have happened. We'd have been the earth. Now, forget that. That's obviously all gone wrong. Let's just whisk off Noah into heaven and be done with it. No, God makes a new physical world for him to live in. A world that's not actually made totally new out of nothing. There's a continuity with the old world. There's a continuity of the people. There's a continuity of the animals. And actually, there's a continuity of the culture and learning. Even of Cain's descendants. That is preserved on the ark. Because that matters to God. So if you like, the big lesson of the flood is that salvation isn't simply for souls. We sometimes speak about souls needing to be saved, and yes, I know what we mean, and that's right. But we're more than souls, aren't we? It includes bodies. Salvation includes our bodies. It includes the whole physical world. And the flood anticipates the judgment and the recreation when Jesus returns. And I think there's a lovely sort of hint of something of that new world, even in the ark. Because the animals, they come to Noah. There's no fear. And I think there's harmony on the ark. You know, whatever modern lions are descended from, they didn't eat the other animals on the ark. There was a harmony there. In the flood, God affirms the story of creation. God doesn't need creation. He's not like those other gods in those other stories. He doesn't need creation, but he loves creation. And he's close to creation. And I think that's just beautifully pictured in this phrase where we're told that the Lord shut him in. God closed the door to the ark. It's as if he wants to make sure that precious cargo is all safely aboard. He wants to make sure there's a good seal on the door. Because he's close to creation. He, as it were, comes down and shuts the door. He cares for it. That is what God is like. So what are we meant to do? So what? What's our response to the flood? This has been written to provoke a response. Some things in the story are passed over very quickly. Things like building the ark. That would have taken ages, but we're told next to nothing about it. Other things that are actually very quick are told in great detail and repeated, like going into the ark and the destruction of life. It's written like that so we get to focus on the important things. The tension, if you like, is building so that we pause. And the question we ask ourselves is, am I on board? You see, it's not my job to go and build an ark. What I do need to do is make sure I'm on board the one that's been provided. How do I respond to God's word, to God's warning? The application is very easy because Jesus tells us what it is. Matthew 24, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says the flood is a trailer, if you like, a dress rehearsal for his second coming. That's why it matters that this flood is real. You see, if people really drowned then because they didn't take God's warning seriously, then be sure now that God's warning of hell is just as real for us. And there's something terribly sobering about this because Jesus is clear that it wasn't that before the flood people were crowding around Noah saying, oh, this is great you're doing this. You know, please, can you make sure there's room for me on board? And Noah's saying, oh, no, sorry, guys, this is just for me, no room. That isn't what was happening. Noah, there was plenty of room, and Noah was warning. The very act of building the ark was a pretty massive warning. The problem was the people took no notice. The problem was indifference. Oh, I'm a bit busy sorting out the wedding plans. Yeah, I've got this holiday coming up. Yeah, don't bother me with this now. You know, I'm working on my promotion. Yeah, there's stuff in the family now I'm focusing on. They were indifferent. And by the time they realized the danger, it was too late. If you read 2 Peter 3, he says the same thing. And he says the problem is God is almost so patient that people mistake that for indifference. But the reason God is waiting, the reason God is giving time, is giving time for us to respond, giving time for us to return and to repent. And let me just finish this morning by saying there is still time. There is still room, as it were, to get on board. Noah and the ark are a picture of Christ. Safety was found in the ark, going with Noah. Well, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life is found in Christ. And in him, the salvation and judgment go together. We can be rescued because the judgment of the flood, the judgment of hell, fell upon Christ. And he's saying, I'm taking that, I'm dealing with that, so that you can be safe. So the question is, are you on board? Are you in Christ? Do you belong to him?